Well, good morning, family. Oh, man, I love it. Yeah, you guys are out doing the first service. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, it is, say what? Oh, you're awake. I pray to God you weren't asleep. But hey, listen, we get to gather together to hear God's word, and that is exciting. That is a joy. I am excited to be gathered together. As we sort of anchor ourselves back in God's word this morning, not as scattered individuals, but as one church in multiple locations. God's been kind to us, and we want to steward that well. 5 weeks ago, I stood here before you and asked a fundamental question. And that question was, what does a healthy church look like? And in order to answer that question, we anchored ourselves in God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, and we traced four characteristics or four vital signs of a healthy church. We looked at these non-negotiable signs. We looked first at singular devotion, because Christ alone is sufficient, sovereign, and supreme. He alone is worthy of our everything. Second, we looked at sound doctrine. We named the fact that our words are used by God, or really mainly his word is used to grow us and to guard us against sad and bad doctrines. We also named that we should be people, because of the truth of God's word, that speak truth in love, because our words have the capacity to either break us down or build us up. And so God commands us to speak his truth in his love. And today we find ourselves at that final vital sign, sanctified disposition. This is not a new piece of the foundation. This is the umbrella, if you will, the comprehensive umbrella that covers all of Christian life. Without sanctified disposition, devotion becomes emotionalism. Doctrine becomes abusive, and speech becomes destructive. Having a sanctified disposition protects us from all three of those things. And the working world is looking at us. It's looking to see what the church is really made of. The world is looking to see if the church will be the church. If we would be that one body that has one heart, that's called by God and set apart from the world by Christ and for Christ. And in order to see that this morning, what the sanctified life looks like, the set apart life looks like, we're going to turn down to God's word. And so if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? This is a very long read, but it is one that I want you to pay attention to, give your heart to. In fact, this word is so good that if we read it and imbibe it, I can just go ahead and sit down and not preach. So let's go into God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. And by the way, that's true about God's word, period. It is good. And what we do here to unpack it should be an addition to what you do daily. Amen? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. Therefore, this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil opportunity. He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place. Spirit of God, we ask that you will use the word of God to reveal the will of God, so that everything we do will be done to the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, I was watching a certain channel that I won't name. And a prominent pastor was being interviewed by a reporter. He was being interviewed because he had planted a church that had grown. The church had quickly become a massive, highly attractional religious center. The church drew thousands of people from all over the city. Many came there to hear the preacher preach and to experience the atmosphere. But as I watched closely, what I noticed was that the environment was seemingly strategically engineered for consumer comfort. The atmosphere was tailored for people who were seeking positive affirmation, people who were seeking a motivational speaker, not necessarily God's word, people who were seeking some help, self-help, if you will. There was no mention of God's wrath, God's judgment, no call for repentance, no encouragement to live a Christ-like life. The reporter plainly led into the preacher and looked at the preacher and asked just a simple but important question. Why is it that you don't preach on biblical themes such as sin, sanctification, and the judgment of God? Without flinching, the pastor looks at the reporter and says, people love worldly things. And so, in order to reach them, you have to attract them with worldly things. He went further to say, which I thought was very interesting, you have to act like the world in order to reach the world. Now, as I heard that and I looked at that, it saddened my heart. But it saddened my heart even more because I realized that that type of thinking wasn't limited to just that one pastor or that one pulpit. Sadly, that ideology has found its way into the broader body of Christ. It's infected the body of Christ because many churches and many Christians have adopted that same mentality. They've adopted the mentality that I like to refer to as camouflage Christianity. The belief that we can think and act like the world, even though we profess to be different. We have traded biblical transformation for cultural assimilation. But God's word never invited us to blend in. God's command was for us to always be a people who stood out. God's word draws a razor-sharp line between light and darkness, between truth and error, and between the people of the cross and the people of the culture. So that when Paul pens the letter of Ephesians, he is writing to a church that knows that pressure all too well. He's writing to a church that's being suffocated by that same compromise. First century Ephesus was a massive city, a metropolis, if you will. And the city was dominated by demon worship, sexual cults, and a cutthroat lifestyle that was ruled by pagan institutions. In Ephesus, idolatry wasn't just about religion. It wasn't limited to the temple. Idolatry was woven into every fabric of life. So that if you wanted to eat in Ephesus, if you wanted to make a living in Ephesus, if you wanted to buy food or protect your social class, the culture demanded you to blend in. The pressure that those Christians was feeling wasn't to abandon Christ altogether. Most cultures will not ask you to leave Jesus. They will just simply ask you to water it down. They will simply just ask you to dilute it, make him one of many other gods, water him down so much that he doesn't look like the Lord, the demander of truth that he is. Cultural assimilation is one of the enemy's most effective tools. It's one of the enemy's most effective strategies. He deceives us into thinking that we can be functional pagans in public while claiming to be followers of Christ in private. But we have to reject that theology. We have to reject that ideology. We have to reject that philosophy. And that's what Paul does for us in this text. In our text this morning, Paul unpacks three distinct movements to help us combat this false ideology. Paul says, as Christians, we must first renounce the world's way of living. We have to renounce the world's way of living for Christ's way of living. Secondly, we must receive the renewal of our mind by Christ's word. And thirdly, we must continually reflect the new self that's being made in the likeness of Christ to a world that needs to know him. Let's unpack that first movement. Paul says we must renounce the way of the world. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 opens up with Paul giving us his apostolic authority. He speaks from his apostolic authority. He says, therefore, this I say and I testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Paul uses an interesting term, testify. It carries the weight of someone who has given an eyewitness testimony before the courts. Someone who is swearing in, who is swearing an oath, someone who is carrying with them the authority to speak to you, an eyewitness of the living and resurrected Christ. Paul isn't giving a friendly advice to us. He isn't making a suggestion. Paul is issuing a divine command from the Lord. He says, do not walk any longer as the Gentiles. Who are these Gentiles? I remember when I was younger and I used to read the Bible, I used to think that this says the gentles. And I would wonder, why God doesn't like gentle people? But the Gentiles in Paul's language are people who are living outside of the covenant community of God. People who live as though God did not exist. That's what Paul is saying that we used to be. Before Christ, you and I were Gentiles. People who lived a godless living. Paul says you must no longer walk like you used to, like that former life. And he says this clearly. He says you must renounce it. It's not a lifestyle that you must adjust. It's not a lifestyle you refine. It's not a lifestyle that you slightly modify. Paul said we must completely renounce the old way of life. Notice what Paul doesn't say here. Notice what he doesn't do here. He begins to list these behaviors, but these are not typical behaviors that he lists. He lists something far deeper. He starts off in a very interesting way. He cracks open, if you will, the chest cavity of your old self, and he looks into the heart of the human condition, and he finds the terminal disease that is in there, and at the very core of the human condition is one thing: alienation from God. Paul says the human heart is naturally alienated from God. Interesting term that Paul uses here. This means to be cut off. It means to be completely estranged, to be a complete stranger to the life that God has called you to. It means to be cut off from the very source of life. When Paul lists these vices that we see later on, in verse 17 and through 19, what he's doing here is he's listing out the symptoms of a heart that is cut off from God. That this is what it looks like when you are disconnected from God. You have a futile mind. You have a darkened mind. You have an ignorant mind. Let's quickly look at each one of those. The futility of the mind. If you're away from God and cut off from God, you have a mind that is yet running a million miles per hour, but in the wrong direction. The human mind apart from God is busy. No one would ever argue. In fact, I would argue that my mind was more busy as an unsaved Christian as it is now. Running through with all kinds of thoughts and desires that I want, that I need, that I think I need. Paul says such a mind is busy, it's occupied, but it's occupied with the wrong things. Empty things, futile things, things that amount to nothing, things that have no eternal value. Secondly, Paul says, we were darkened in our understanding like the Gentiles. Simply means that we had a lifestyle, a heart that didn't have the light of God in it. A heart that was spiritually dead and bankrupt. A heart that was blind to the things of God. Then he goes further and says, ignorant in the mind. The ignorance here is not what we use it for here where you just don't know. The ignorance here is not this innocent ignorance. It's a willful blindness that's stemming from a hard heart. Paul's point here is that the human heart is hard and it produces blindness. It produces darkened understanding and it produces all of these things that are futile and empty because it is naturally alienated, cut off, completely a stranger to God. Paul says this is because our hearts are naturally hard. A word he uses here is the Greek term porosis, and it refers to when a bone is broken and heals over and it forms a thick callus. Think of a laborer or a gardener who works with hard tools all day. The hands are rough. The skin gradually thickens. The nerves gradually die. Yes, the pain is no longer there. Now, because they've had a sort of callus on there, they can hold tools that used to hurt and no longer feel the pain of it because they formed the callus over it. The friction is there. The flesh is being grinded, but the worker can no longer feel anything. This is what Paul says happens to the human heart because of sin. But the human heart, the human conscience is being given over to sin. And the more you give over to sin, the more you go into it, the more you move into it, it forms a moral scar tissue over your heart. Destruction is happening, but you have no capacity to feel God's conviction. Paul presses in deeper and says in verse 19 that we were callous. Drops a hammer on our soul. This word here means that to actively feel nothing. Actively to numb yourself to the things of God. What Paul is saying here, these aren't people who just woke up one day as passive casualties and found out that they were far away from God. But that these were people who didn't drift into darkness, but they wholeheartedly drove into darkness. Friends, do you know that nobody has to convince us to sin? That when we were far away from God, sin was our calling, our purpose. We lived in it, we thrived in it. Paul says these are people who happily practice sin, repeatedly rebelled from God, and then by so doing, they systematically cut the wires of the alarm of the conscience. So far gone is the conscience that it cannot and will not hear God. That's why, as a pastor, it saddens me when I see people who are caught in sin, and rather than repent, you see them go deeper into sin. Because the human mind has been darkened and bludgeoned by sin so much that there's a callus on there. Sure, you are talking to them. Sure, you are speaking truth to them. In fact, you are speaking the truth that they once loved and wanted. But now you speak truth to them and they can't hear you. And you cannot fix a supernatural problem with natural means. Okay, how much counseling you get. I don't care how much the pastor talks to you. I don't care how much preaching happens. I don't care what you do. It takes God to break into the heart of the human being to be able to see and hear what God is saying. The sin nature leads us into sin. And the more we do it, the more we want it. And the more we do it, the more deadened our heart becomes. Sin is like anesthesia to the human heart. The more you indulge in it, the more and deeper the numbness goes. First, it deadens or dulls your convictions. We start to make excuses. That's not what God really said. Does that sound familiar to you, Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say? We start to dull our convictions. And then we start to dead our conscience. So much so that the things you used to feel pain for, the things that you used to loudly scream to you, that I'm wrong here, God needs me to change it, God's calling me to change it, no longer makes sense to you. Paul says, the more we dull our convictions, the more we deaden our convictions and conscience, the more our heart becomes numb to the voice of God. And when the human conscience is dead to God, it shows up in three habits that we see in our culture. Once you see this, you will say, yes, we are in a culture of deadness, of alienation from God, sensuality, impurity, greediness. Do I have to convince anybody that this is true in our culture? That our culture has become very sensual? Our culture has become a culture with no filter, with zero moral restraint, completely away from all kinds of decency. Even what we wear, what our daughters and our wives wear and our women wear, even what men do and say online, even what men wear, we have become a culture of sensuality. It's about what you can do to my senses. About sensuality. What tickles my senses. What excites me. We've become a culture of no filter. Zero moral restraint. And Paul says, our culture has become impure. Since then and even now, impurity here speaks of a pervasive moral pollution that corrupts every part of your faculty. It corrupts every part of who you are, your thinking, your talking, and your acting. Friends, we are in a culture that tries to fix our behavior, forgetting the fact that what we need is not new behavior, what we need is a new heart. Paul says another symptom is greed. Look at any church pastor of a prosperity church. Look at any politician. Look at all the promises that are made. Look at our own hearts, how we are greedy for more. Paul says this is an insatiable hunger to have more and more and more without any regard for who gets hurt. You ever thought about that? If people who were truly in leadership cared about people as much as they profess to, would our world look like this? Paul describes this mindset as the old self, the old way of life. This is who we used to be apart from Christ. Praise God for that. This is why the Bible doesn't tell us to manage the whole self. It doesn't tell us to tweak the old self, to edit, to remix the whole self. It tells us to renounce it, to take it off, to leave it in the grave where it belongs. So here's what that means for us. It means that we no longer negotiate or entertain the desires of the old self. It means that as people of God, that we no longer believe the lie that we are losing out on things when we choose Christ over culture. It means that as the body of Christ, we will no longer listen to that old self that tells us to withdraw from fellowship when things get hard. In fact, we will listen to God's word that says, lean in, fight for unity. It means that we won't be defensive or divisive with our words. It means we will build bridges and not walls between each other. It means we won't be suspicious about each other. Or, let's be honest, do things that should be suspicious. And sometimes people do some suspicious things. Is it just me? Don't tell me not to be suspicious if you're acting suspicious. That's the old way of thinking. And Christ says it's dead. It's been nailed to the cross. It has no power over us except the power we continue to give it. Friends, we are called not to rehabilitate or to Christianize the old way of thinking. We are called to kill it, to leave it behind, along with all the shame and guilt that comes with it. But here's the danger. Paul tells us to take off the old self and put on the new self. But in between, something has to happen. Paul says renunciation without reception leaves us exposed and vulnerable to the old way of thinking. And so Paul, the good pastor, says you must change one thing first before you change anything. Your mind has to change. Leads us to our second movement, the receiving of the renewal of the mind. Verse 23 says it this way, be renewed. Notice what it doesn't say here, renew yourself. Is that what you read? Work on yourself. Improve yourself. This is in Greek, a definitive passive command. What it simply means is that we are not commanded to self-improve us because we cannot self-improve us. It's a problem with the theme of self-help. How can self help self when self needs help? Paul says, receive God's supernatural renewal. The implication here is simple. A person, a human being whose heart is far away from God cannot connect with God, cannot fix themselves, cannot have a new mind. Renewal must come from the outside, not within. As I say that, I remember the paradigm of our day, the principles of our day that say to us, the human will is God. Here's how that looks like. The myth says, if you just work harder and grind harder, you can create a new reality for yourself. It's not just outside, folks. It's in the church when you hear the health, wealth, and prosperity that tells you to name and claim things that don't belong to you. You know what the health, wealth, and prosperity never tells you to claim? Claim Christ-likeness. Claim holiness. Claim godliness. Claim a good attitude. Claim a mind of Christ. No, you want to claim money. You want to claim health. You want to claim wealth. You want to claim everything that the Bible tells us will not last. Tragically, the church has bought into it wholesale. We've turned the miracle of salvation into a spiritual self-improvement plan. But Paul says, and I love it, you cannot self-improve a corpse. You cannot. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were spiritually out of shape. No. He says we were spiritually dead. Now, here's the thing about dead. Some of y'all don't know Greek, so let me help you out. What does dead mean in Greek? Okay. I'm going to go to this side. We've been walking with each other long enough. It's been almost 2 months, guys. You should know what I'm doing here. What does dead mean? And here's what I understand about dead people. Dead people cannot self-improve. Fair statement? Last time I checked, dead people can't improve themselves. What dead people need is not a new strategy. It's not a new purpose. They need a new life. Dead people need resurrection, renewal of the mind. And notice where Paul says that happens. Paul says that happens in the spirit of the mind. Here's what that means simply. Paul isn't saying the Holy Spirit here. He's not referring to the Holy Ghost. He's saying it happens in the innermost sanctum of your heart, in the depths of your soul, in the innermost posture of your mind, the underlying disposition, your governing orientation. If you will, Paul is not just talking about what you think. He's talking about how you think. He's saying your thinker is broken, so that everything that comes out of a dead mind is only going to produce dead things. In plain English, the gospel is that God reaches into the human mind and reset your factory settings. What he does is that he makes you new. The gospel doesn't just alter information in your mind. The gospel alters your very mind. It transforms the inner disposition. It transforms our instincts and our motives. Because how many of y'all know you can do great things and still have an ungodly motive? I know many people, and I've read of many people who are rich and they will do great things for the poor, but in their heart, they are still alienated from God. Friends, we don't manufacture this. A new heart doesn't come from me trying harder. A new heart doesn't come from me thinking deeper. A new heart doesn't come from me being true to myself. A new heart comes from God working in us, the Holy Spirit doing a work in us to give us a new heart. if you will, our mission statements that says we lead people in the venture of being like Christ, it's off. Let me tell you why. Because there's only one person who can lead us to be like Christ, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he works through us. So what we really mean by that is that we are being led by the Spirit to lead other people in the adventures of being like Jesus. Now, we can't put that on the website because it's real long. Maybe we should. But here's the thing. This is the work of God, so God alone gets the credit. And what Paul is calling us to now is that all you've got to do is yield. What we do is receive. We don't create. We don't manufacture a new heart. We receive a new heart. And I could even go deeper and say even the ability to receive is also God-given. But I'll leave that alone. But here's a kicker. What the Holy Spirit does in the privacy of our minds, he now wants us to show in the public square. God is not intend for the miracle of a new heart to just stay in the sanctuary of your mind. He drags it all the way into the reality of everyday relationship. And to see this, let's turn to God's word as we look at this next reality, how our new self now confronts the old world. We must reflect this new self. Look at verse 24. Paul says, put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. I want to camp out on that word created for a second. Paul could have used many words. Paul spoke Greek, spoke Hebrew, likely spoke Aramaic as well. Multiple different languages. He had words. He didn't say improve. He didn't say reform. He didn't say upgrade. He said created. It's an interesting term that he uses here. That word is packed full of meaning, and it alludes to something, because if you read through Ephesians, you see what Paul is doing here. It alludes to Genesis chapter 1. It's a word that alludes to the creation of the entire universe, that God created the whole universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. I made a sidebar earlier that I'm going to do for just a split second here today. God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Here's what they teach our kids in school, the Big Bang Theory. First of all, it's a theory, but they pass it off as truth. You know what's problematic with that? Science tells you, if I can't verify it, it don't exist. But you telling me about a Big Bang that you can't verify, but I'm supposed to believe it exists, but I'm the fool. Got it. One, two. The person who came up with the concept of the Big Bang was a Christian who actually said that God is the one that created the bang to Big Bang. That's left out. Because what's the matter here? This is not about facts. This is about the human condition that hates anything that comes from God. I would rather tell you you were created by some aliens from Mars. I would rather tell you that this world came out of nothing and just began to form itself and created itself. But we can't replicate that, but I'm the idiot who believes scripture. I get passionate about that because then they pass it on to our kids. And if our kids aren't equipped, they don't have the words to say. They don't have the words to say, excuse me, sir, with all due respect, can you tell me where the Big Bang Theory came from? Excuse me, sir, all due respect. If science is about proving things and empirical data, can you show me how the Big Bang happened? Do we have proof that there was a bang? Has there ever been a time when we just see things just bang into existence? Like if I show up in your house, you're not gonna say, ooh, look at the miracle, he just showed up. You would ask, did he drive here? Did he walk here? I'm 9 months pregnant. It's a miracle, Big Bang. Why does Paul do this though? Why does he use a word that alludes to the creation of the universe, the creation of the world? I think the point here, as a matter of fact, I believe the point here is that Paul wants to make it clear that your new self is not a renovation of the old self. It's not a remix. It's not an upgrade. It's not you 2.0. It's you new. The point Paul is making here is that God hasn't created you with slightly better habits now. given us a new heart. One of my brothers in the Lord, John MacArthur, says it this way. The new self is not a renovation of what was, but an entirely new entity. What was tragically lost in the first Adam is being miraculously, don't lose that word, supernaturally, don't lose that word, divinely being recreated by God in the second Adam. In Ephesians 2:15, Paul reveals that God is making one new man, one new being out of the Jew and the Gentile. You know what that tells me? Whatever racial issues we've had in this country or have right now doesn't pale in comparison. Cannot stand the test of God's gospel. If God can bring Jew and Gentile together, black and white must be able to come together. Because the gospel transcends race, transcends religion, transcends creed, transcends gender, transcends everything. There is no black gospel. There is no white gospel. There is the gospel. Paul uses that same creation vocabulary in this passage. What is Paul saying to us? Paul is saying that what Christ did on the cross, what he did in chapter 2, corporately for the body, making us one church from all nations, pantate ethne, every ethnicity. He is saying that truth applies to you even individually. That if he can make Jew and Gentile one, you now personally can be one with him. You can be one with each other. You must be one individual church because he has made you one. Which means then, personal sanctification is not a lonely project. It's a global reality. It's the visible embodiment of God's work in the body. Our new self that we put on every day is our new humanity. It's a new creation purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And he will not waste his blood on anything. And so in a very true sense, we are a new people who are created in true righteousness and true holiness. If you look at the original text of this, these words are often found connected to each other. They're tightly woven together. Here's why. Holiness here refers to the vertical devotion to God, turned directly to God, a heart that is vertically connected to God. Righteousness here speaks about our horizontal relationship with each other. Righteousness is the conduct between one another. In other words, right worship leads to right relationships. If you don't love me well, my issue is not with you and your issue is not with me. My issue is you don't love God. Because here's what I've learned. It is easy to love people when you first love God. When there is a disconnect in your devotion to God, it shows up in how you treat me. It shows up in how I treat you. You know what my wife's first question is whenever I sin against her? Which, you know, I'm perfect, guys. That don't happen all the time, right? That's maybe once every millennial, right? How's your time with the Lord? Great gut check question. I encourage you, if you're in a relationship, you're Christians, that's your first question. When your wife or your husband acts out of pocket, when you are out of pocket, you should ask yourself that question too. When you're at work and something's going, hey, how's your time with the Lord? You could tell a few things by how they respond. If the response is like, why are you asking me that? That's a problem. The problem. Because you know who doesn't answer like that? Someone who's spending time with the Lord. Because first of all, you wouldn't have to ask them the question. Second of all, you'd be like Moses. They'd be like, oh, I see it in your face. You've been with Jesus. Right relationship with the Lord leads to right relationship with each other. Now, here's what I want to be clear about sanctification. It's an ongoing process. No one on this side of salvation will ever be perfect. Amen. Are some of y'all struggling with that? Okay. If you are, we got a counseling center now. We can help you with that. The new self is not a static destination. It's a daily lifestyle that we're meant to live. So then here's a question. What does this new lifestyle look like day to day? Well, in the next two verses, Paul gives us a few pictures of what that looks like. First thing he tells us is that this new lifestyle disarms anger. Verse 26 and 27 lets us know that the old self used to weaponize anger to destroy relationships. But this new self doesn't act like anger doesn't exist. Notice what the text says. The text says, be angry. Some of us stop right there. Be angry. Ooh, the Bible says I can be angry right there. Yet do not sin. So the new self doesn't ignore anger. The new self, if you will, has righteous, godly anger, but it doesn't allow that anger to destroy the body. It doesn't allow that anger to destroy people or relationship. And then the text goes further and says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Listen, if you're married and you're having hard times, this verse alone will save you some money for therapy. My wife does this better than I can. I tell you all the time. See, I'm like, let me just go to sleep with my anger. I don't want to nurse this. She's like, we got to have this conversation right now, which only makes you more angry because now you're being godly. Why does Paul say this, though? He says this because unresolved anger creates resentment and bitterness. And this is the scary part, folks. And that serves as an RSVP to the devil to come in. Unresolved anger, resentment, and bitterness is you and I inviting the devil into our hearts and our homes. Let that sit on your soul for a second. This is scripture. So if you're a Christian and you believe scripture, even for one second, you got to understand what is being said here. That when you and I resent each other, when we are bitter to each other, regardless of what the issue is, and we don't resolve it, the devil says, I'm here, you called. This warning is super critical. So much so for us personally and as a body, that over the next 2 weeks, I want to spend time looking at God's word on how we resolve conflict biblically. I think we should look at what God's word is saying practically about how we're supposed to not just deal with each other, but how when things happen, when things break, he has given us a model to go through. Because here's what I don't want for us. That word there, opportunity, literally means foothold. And if you know anything about the devil, he's not happy with a foothold. He's happy with a stronghold. He moves from a foot to the whole house. And the reality of the matter is that I love us too much. God loves us too much to allow us to be people who allow the devil in our churches, in our communities, and in our homes. Paul gives us a second picture here. Labor transformed. In verse 28, we learn that the old self used to hoard things, steal things. One preacher used to say it this way, you can all you get all you can, and sit on the can. Selfishness of life. And so we just want it all for ourselves. We hoard things. But look what the new self does. The new self now works deliberately in order to share. Not to take, if you will. The old self worked to get. The new self works to give. With new minds, new heart from God, the body of Christ becomes a hub of generosity. A place that outgives everybody because we give with the greatest purpose to honor God and to build up people. You know this. There are great people who give all the time, but their motives are wrong. They want attention. They'll say things like, oh no, don't mention it, but here's what you should mention if you mention it. I can't tell you, when I used to be in corporate world, I would sit with donors who'd be like, oh man, I'm just really doing this for my benefit, but you know, if you guys want to name it, you can, and perchance, can you give me a receipt for tax credit? And okay, praise God. Look what Paul says next. He gives a third picture. We speak in a way that honors God. So on one end, what scares me in this passage is that when we don't resolve anger, we invite the devil in. But I also have a holy fear on this other end, because the Bible lets us know that words are not cheap and they're not neutral. The old self used words cheaply and thinks that they were neutral. But the new self recognizes this terrifying but beautiful reality that the very Spirit of God, the one that gave life to the universe, lives in the church. Can you believe that? So that when I talk bad about you, think bad about you, I am not just offending you, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. The last person I want to grieve is God. Last person I want to grieve is God. Not just out of some ungodly fear of he would destroy me, but because sometimes we get so intimate with God that we think he's our homeboy, he's our best friend. He is God. He made the heavens and the earth. The text of scripture says, what am I that you are even mindful of me? The God who spoke the universe into existence, that's the one that I want to grieve? Paul says in another text, be afraid because Christ is near. There's a humble reality about that. It means when I look at you, brother, and look at you, sister, I don't see you. Yes, I see the beauty of who you are, but I see someone made in God's image, someone I have to give an account for of how I speak to you, talk to you, and think about you. Can I just lean in for a second? If we felt that as deep as we should, would we have the fights and the divisions we have as the body of Christ universal? Would we really disconnect as people of God if I look at you and see someone made in God's image and who, me offending, can grieve God's heart? Paul says we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. He gives us a fourth picture. He says, as a new people, we bury bitterness. Not bury a knife in someone, but you bury the bitterness. You bury not in a way of ignoring it. Remember, the text earlier just says we have this honest conversation. We speak truth in love. So what the Bible is not saying is stuff your feelings. Psychologically, people do that. They're feeling stuffer. They're like, I forgive people all the time. And then one time somebody does something and irritates the mess out of them. You're like, all he did was ask you if you want water. But they're mad about something else because you have gone into this pattern of just stuffing your feelings and stuffing your emotions. And because of the sake of God says be forgiven, you act like on the outside you're forgiven, but on the inside you are mad. I would rather you blow up and let's fix it. Paul says we bury that. We bury bitterness, and it shows up in six vices that he names: bitterness, anger, fighting. It says that we bury these things. We fight these things. We bury those things that are fighting and shouting and slander and malice. The gospel demands that we put them all to death. But how do we put them all to death? Does Paul just say, stop doing this? No, he doesn't. Look what Paul says. He says the way that you combat bitterness and anger and shouting and malice is by remembering and reproducing what God has done for you. Friends, a wonderful thing happens when you grasp the weight of God's grace to you. Forgiving people becomes a reflex. You no longer forgive because people deserve it, because let's be honest, nobody deserves it. But you forgive because you've been forgiven much. It's a difference. The difference is not that I'm walking around thinking I'm better than you, so let me give you forgiveness. The difference is that when I think of what I have done, when I think of what God has saved me from. By the way, every human being by nature is an enemy of God. And when I think about how Christ didn't tell me, make yourself better, fix yourself, come to me, but he left all of the glory of heaven and took off godliness and put on humanity and came down to die for me. When I think about the love of God, I can forgive you. But when I think about myself, it's hard to forgive you. It's hard because in some sense I've excluded myself from the realm of sinners and made myself a holy saint, but I've put you in this category. And you are the one who is wrong, forgetting the fact that I am more wrong. I have sinned against a perfect and holy God who looked down at me and didn't say, fix yourself, but said, you can't do it. So I loved you. Why did God save me? Because he loved me. And why did he love me? Because he felt like it. I didn't earn it. I couldn't work for it. And when I remember that truth, forgiving you becomes a reflex. It becomes part of my DNA. Because in a very true sense, I'm only giving to you what I first received. I'm only extending to you what I have received. This is who we are now in Christ. This is our new self. We avoid sinful anger. We have hands that are open to give. We speak in ways that honor the Holy Spirit and edify each other. And we leave no room for bitterness and resentment to grow. And we make no opportunity. We give zero, zilch, nada, no opportunity for the devil to make its home in our hearts. Friends, we're not called to polish a corpse. We're not called to keep being the old self, the Gentile self, the people away from God. We are called to be our new self. We are called to live a life that is sanctified, a life that is set apart for Christ and by Christ. And friends, this is the destination the Holy Spirit has been leading us throughout this whole series. He's been driving us to this focal point from the very beginning of this verse, even today, where he reminds us to walk no longer as the Gentiles, as people who don't look like God or act like God, but to the very staggering truth that God is in our midst and that we must love each other and forgive each other because we have been forgiven so much. Christ in his word has been pressing us to this one single truth, that we are God's people and we ought to not look like the world. Here's the big idea, if you will. Because we are in Christ, because we are his, we must no longer live like the world, but we must live like the new people we are, people created in truth and righteousness and holiness, people who God has formed. And so over the last 5 weeks, we have explored what a healthy church looks like. A healthy church is a church that is sound, that's singularly devoted to Jesus. The church that is singularly devoted to Christ. It's a church that has sound doctrine and its truth. It's a church that has sincere discussions in love. And it's a church that is sanctified in its disposition. It's a holy church, a set apart church. Friends, these are not characteristics we manufacture. These are supernatural realities that Christ has to form in us. These four vital signs all point to one Christ, who is making us into one body with one heart. Friends, in Christ, our sanctification is not a suggestion. Open Door, I want you to lean into this. Hear God's heart for us. Our sanctification is an absolute certainty that spans three different horizons. First, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart by God on the cross. When Christ died for us, he has saved us. He has set us apart for his purpose. That work is finished. Tetelestai. Secondly, we are currently being saved right now. That means that the Holy Spirit is working in you and I, reshaping our deep desires to make them look more like God's desires. You know how you get your prayer answered 100% of the time? By praying what God loves. The problem is that we tend to pray what God doesn't love. And thirdly, we will fully and finally be sanctified when our King comes back and he completely obliterates sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will finally be saved from the presence of sin. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to the day that I can live with no ulterior motives in my heart or your heart, where we are perfected in God, where there is fullness of joy and joy and joy and more joy. And the Bible says in Revelation, there is no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, because God himself will be our God and we will be his people. Oh, I look forward to that day. But until then, we will continue to be a people whose confession and conduct are consistent, regardless of who's watching. We will be a people who no longer try to blend in. Because here's the reality. I know this for a fact. The world is not looking for a church that blends in. It's looking for a church that will be the church, a church that will stand out. The church, the world doesn't really hate the church. It hates our hypocrisy. It hates that we will do more work judging them than judging us. May we be the type of people who live in such a way that the world looks at us and says, I want to be like you. I want to be there. Why would we invite people into pain, suffering, and division? Rather, we would invite them into a new life. But even regardless of your pain, Christ is still with you. That is a great verse, that I can do all things through Christ Jesus. That's not I can shoot basketball better. That's not I can make a business better. That is I can be content because Christ is with me. So family, we have a new identity in Christ, and I'm just encouraging us to live it out, that we would renounce the world. We will be renewed in our hearts, and we will reflect the new self in Christ. We have been made new, so let's live new. And friend, you might be here, and you are tired and exhausted of trying to self-improve, of trying to optimize the old self. You cannot do that. You've been searching internally for what can only come externally. You've been looking within for what can only come from without. You have been trying to solve a spiritual problem with natural means. But today I hold before you Christ, who owns all things, gives life to all people. And friend, he is not calling you for some cosmetic touch-up. He's not calling you for some self-help improvement. He is calling you to resurrect you, to give you life, so that in him you may have life eternal. You may have an abundance that regardless of what happens in life, you've got a God who is with you, who is seeing you through. This life is hard alone, on yourself, by yourself, but you've got a God in heaven who's given you a purpose. I don't know about you, but when I have a purpose, I can go through anything. He is offering you himself. Come to him and be made new. And maybe you are here and you are a Christian and you've been walking with the Lord. And you are, if you're honest, you are comfortable with being a camouflage Christian. You're comfortable with being a Gentile in public while claiming to be a faithful believer in private. The world has told you that your Christ is not welcome. I shared earlier that when I was in the corporate world, it was easy to blend in. Things went well when you blend in. But once you start living differently, Not in that weird way. Y'all know some weird Christians who like super weird. You know what I'm talking about? Like the ones who speak Greek out in public while they're praying over their food, like that type of interesting Christian. If that's you, God bless you. That's your spiritual gift. Let's just sit you in a corner for a little bit, you know, while the Lord works on you. But I'm talking about people who authentically live your faith, where maybe there might be ways and things of immoral behavior or unethical things that the job is asking you to do, and you say, I can't do that. You say, like Joseph, you say, I can't sin against God. I can't do this. And you see life get hard. That happens. But I also spoke with a brother earlier who had a testimony of what it looked like when God used him to live such an authentic life that the very people that he was leading came to faith. Friends, the world needs a church that will stand for truth, that will be loving, but also truthful. A church that will hold up the banner. And so maybe you are tired of being a functional Gentile in public. Today is the day that you take off that mask. Rest in the Lord. Be who God has called you to be. Strengthened in who he has made you to be. Drop that mask. Live that set out life that God's called you to. And maybe you need to lean further into the community, a place where God has called you to, so you can be part of a fellowship of people who are singularly devoted to Christ, people who love sound doctrine, people who have sincere discussions with each other, who speak truth in love with each other, and people who are set apart, people who are in the world but not of the world. That's what we offer here at Open Door. That's what we're going to be here at Open Door, and that's what we'll continue to be to the glory of God. Amen? May I pray for us. Lord, we started this time asking that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the will of God. And we ask that all that we do and did today would be done to the glory of God. Well, here we are, Lord. Impart into us what only you can give. Behold, my brothers and sisters, at all of our campuses, who are here not for a man and not really for an experience, but for an encounter. Brothers and sisters who travel far and near to hear God's word being preached out of God's word. Father, your word will never go without accomplishing what you've given it. So Lord, we stand here as an expectant people, hoping and praying for you to meet us where we are. There are many needs across our campuses, many needs across our churches, many needs, personal needs, private needs, practical needs that you know. But the one need that we all have in common is the renewal of our hearts. An old secular preacher used to say, it's all about perspective. And on some level it is. But I would argue that it's not just about perspective, it's about the mind being renewed. You would be shocked what you can see when God opens your mind. You would also be shocked what you don't look at anymore when God opens your mind. Father, we Bring this time, this hour, this moment, and our souls to you. Renew us. Set us apart. Make us distinct. Make us people of the word, people of God, in a world that desperately needs it. Help this church to be a beacon of hope for a world that desperately needs it. Not just Open Door here, but all your churches that's faithfully preaching your gospel, open their doors and open the hearts to bring into your people, people who are serious about their faith, people who are candid about their Christ, and people who live not like the world. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. It takes your power to do this, and we need that. And we ask this in God's name, for God's glory, and in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen.